We will continue this morning in a bit of a rare situation. This is actually two consecutive weeks on the same topic, which is almost rare enough to be disturbing, the continuity. So we will continue this morning in our examination of a bad theology. We started to consider last week the theology that is sometimes referred to as open theism or openness theology. The idea being that God not only does not know the future, but that he cannot know the future, that the future is unknowable even to God. And we'll continue to examine that theology. And also, as I mentioned last week, what the Lord has done throughout history in allowing and even bringing about through circumstances these kinds of false teaching is that he sharpens the heart, as it were, of his people, our minds and our hearts, and he gives us a greater understanding by way of opposite and drives us more deeply into his word in order to understand the truth that he has given us, that which he has already spoken. We can be refined in our understanding of the truth, grown in our affection for the Lord, who he really is, what he's really done, by way of considering opposite messages and opposite ideas, which Christians at times entertain. And so that's the goal of what we're doing. And if you're joining us for the first time this week or have been with us and noticed the out-of-sequence in terms of topics, I'll be more specific after we pray. But let's go ahead and ask the Lord for his blessing on our time. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for another opportunity to come together and to learn of you. We were reminded from your word as it was preached today, our Heavenly Father, that all that we have in life and all that we have of everlasting life is through your Son who conducts us to you, who brings us to you, who ushers us into your presence, our Father, as our Father, and who is not ashamed to stand among us, being one of us and being fully God, who is not ashamed that we would call him brother or that he would be identified as our eldest sibling in your family. And we praise you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who delights in awakening our hearts, in giving us the very resurrection life of Jesus Christ so that we gladly come to you and acknowledge you as our Father. We do so because you have invited us through Christ, because you have provided a way of atonement and have secured that salvation through your Son. We thank you that his work is completed and that day by day ours is but to bask in that victory that he has won and to see more and more of it applied to our lives and our hearts so that we can live more and more unto you in this world as we were again encouraged and admonished today through the preaching of your word. So please may this class time be an extension of what we've already heard. May it serve to drive deeper within our hearts the truths that have been expressed to us. Grow us, our Heavenly Father, we pray, in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And for that to happen, we need your Spirit to be powerfully active among us. So we pray that that would be the case and that all that we think, say, and do would redound to the glory of our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're on the same handout, so some of you may have brought that handout, and we have been on the same handout for approximately a calendar year, or at least as the calendar year has transitioned. But does anyone need a handout as we begin? And don't be bashful if you haven't brought your own, okay? And may I have a couple of volunteers who'd be willing to distribute these to those who may need them? There you go. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. Hold your hand nice and high so this young man can get that to you. All right. Does anyone else need a handout? There are more. Let me know if you need some extras. As these handouts are being distributed, I'd like you to think about this particular question and answer it according to your own context, the situation in your own heart. Have you ever tried to un-God God? Here's what I mean by that rather odd expression. To make God less than he is. Or have you ever wished, when it comes to certain circumstances in life or teachings within his word, that God was less than who he actually is? Have you ever tried to un-God God? To maybe blur or blunt some of what we might feel as the rough edges of who he is, of his control, of his power. We all have that tendency, and the reason why I ask you that question is because the theology that we're examining, again, the false theology that we're examining in order to come to a better understanding of the true, that false theology is very much an attempt to un-God God. It is an attempt to blunt the edges, as it were. It is an attempt to reduce him to less than who he claims to be in his word. For instance, let me, and feel free to turn there, obviously, so you can see it from Scripture itself. But there's a passage that I mentioned in point E on the back side of your handout, the second side of your handout, passages such as Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. And so I'll turn there briefly. And the book of Isaiah is full of these kinds of expressions coming from the Lord through the prophet, where God declares that he is God. He is fully God, and he will not give his glory to another, nor will he allow his glory to be diminished by another. So Isaiah chapter 46 says one example among many. I'll simply read verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Clear, unequivocal terms. The Lord says, he is God, there is no other. He declares the end from the beginning, and he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is the Lord reminding us of who he is and the fact that we are not he. Now, again, I bring that up because openness theology in particular is a somewhat new expression of an old idea that seeks to un-God God. And here is where openness theology finds fault with God. And this is getting to the heart of what we might consider its parent theology. For any of you familiar with the term Arminian theology, we might talk about that a little bit as we go. But openness theology says, in essence, this. If God knows every single detail of the future, this is what we talked about last week, then no human creature is truly free. Again, the example from last week, if God knew that Isaac would sit in the particular place that he has chosen to sit, then Isaac has no real freedom, because once God knows something, it is rendered a fact, an unalterable fact. And if God has known from all of eternity that Isaac will sit in that seat, then from all of eternity, it is an inevitable, unavoidable fact that Isaac will do so. Nothing, as God says here, can keep him from accomplishing and bringing into history that eternal declaration. Now, the openness theologian looks at that and says, what we have there is a tyrant. And what we have there is a, you could think of many analogies, but in essence, a computer programmer, not a God over actual people. The openness theologian desires, and this is a fair statement, above all else, to preserve the freedom of the creature, the will, we might say, of the creature, to have an unbound will before God to truly make decisions, to truly go one way, even if everything else in all of life is aligning against us. It is the freedom, as they would define it, of the creature that the openness theologian wishes to preserve. Especially, and here's where we get into a little bit of its parent theology, what's called Arminianism, Not, by the way, Arminianism. When I taught this in high school, I would constantly have exams and essays and quizzes coming back against Arminian theology. Nothing against Armenians. Okay, this is not a socio-ethnic commentary at all. Okay, it's Arminius, Jacobus James Arminius, teacher in the church around the time of Calvin and others. So Arminian theology, in essence, is built upon this idea, especially when it comes to salvation, that if God should give someone, in essence, more grace, as we heard this morning, salvation is completely of the Lord. There is nothing within us, not even the good desire to attain salvation, let alone the faith through which we receive our salvation, our justification. The Arminian theologian says, if God is like that, if salvation is through and through of the Lord, God is, and I hesitate to even say this, but this is what they maintain. If that is true of salvation, then God is therefore unjust in condemning anyone if, in fact, salvation is completely a gift. If one person has it and another doesn't, it's the work of the Lord. And the Arminian theologian will go the extra step and say it is therefore unjust to condemn the one to whom he has not shown saving grace. Because the argument goes, if God does not give, to maybe put contemporary terms on it, equal grace to every human being, God is unjust. That's the idea. And we can quickly feel how beyond academia it gets. So Arminian theology starts off with, in its own mind, trying to defend the justice of God, trying to uphold the justice of God by saying, again, later on in history, it would come to expression in what we call prevenient grace, this idea that God gives every single human being, in essence, kind of a head start on grace, and what they do with it at that point is truly up to them. But this idea that from all of eternity, God has chosen his people, brings that saving grace to them in history, inevitably, is to the Arminian to accuse God of injustice. Now, whenever we begin a theology seeking to try to defend God or to rescue him from what his word has clearly said, we're in trouble. Again, this is an attempt to un-God God. This is an attempt to say, as the creature, to the creator, how dare you do this? Or, in essence, don't worry, God, I'll defend your reputation. The Lord does not need defending. And he is God. He will give his glory to no other. And this is why I began with that question. In what areas in our personal lives do we try to un-God God? Whether it's a teaching in his word or a providence brought into history according to his decree, and we say, no, that can't be. And we fight, and we try to, in essence, defend God against what his word says of him. So with the openness theology, the idea is, well, in order for God to be just and truly loving, and love, as all kinds of ideas and philosophies will tell you, demands the freedom of the other. If God is to be truly just and truly loving, well then he can't know the future of free creatures. And so a truly just and truly loving God will provide for the potential salvation of those creatures. But at that point, in love, according to openness theology, God takes a step back and says, here we go. So that's the idea. Okay? And Let me first take questions for clarification, and let me be very, very specific about that. No comments at this point yet, but I want to make sure that we're understanding concepts clearly. I want to be careful as a teacher that I'm not slandering those who would teach this theology, but I believe, and those of you who know better can correct me, that I'm giving a fair assessment. I can point you to names and sources as to these kinds of firsthand sources, as to these kinds of teachings, but I want to make sure that we understand clearly what we're dealing with so that we can understand clearly how to answer from the Word of God. So again, questions for clarification, please. If you have them, ask them. As I tell my students at Geneva, if you raise your hand, you're probably representing someone else who has the same question but doesn't want to raise the hand. Okay, so questions for clarification, please. Yes, Joy. If I understand your question correctly, openness theologians they don't like Calvinist teaching at all, whatsoever, and they will call to their Arminian brethren, in essence, and say, be consistent with your Arminian theology. Arminianism teaches with regard to salvation that God definitely knows who's going to be saved, but it's more a matter of his looking ahead to the future to see who will choose him, and then he chooses on that basis. That's kind of the idea of Arminianism. And I hope this isn't too far afield, but again, for those of you who have done study on this issue, at the point where an official declaration of that doctrine was put out, called the Remonstrance, the idea was still being studied as to whether once someone was saved, whether in fact that salvation would be permanent. At that time, they were still considering it. And as history plays out, the logical answer came to be, of course, well, no. Salvation can't possibly be secure. You can't possibly know that you're going to be saved forever. It can be lost. And so that's where we get popular Arminian teaching these days, or I'll say it this way, the infection of popular Christian teaching in general with that idea that salvation can be lost, can be forfeited. In fairness to those who would teach that, it's not as if they're referring to salvation like I often treat my keys and just lose them. I've been around the house looking for my keys while holding them in my hand. You don't want to be in here. There's scary stuff going on and important things not going on up here. So those who would teach that you can lose your salvation are not saying you lose it like I lose my keys. They're saying it is an open, willful renunciation of that which God has granted you. At the same time, though, it boils down to the same root. Is salvation truly of the Lord to procure, to provide, and to protect? Or is it to any extent up to us to procure and to provide and to protect? The Arminian theologian is going to say, at some point, in order for God to be just, our true, unencumbered free will must be part of that equation. And if it is not, then therefore, according to that theology, God is unjust. The openness theologian will say, Arminians, so far, so good. You've got the right idea as far as God's justice, but you're philosophically inconsistent. The openness theologian says to the Arminian, you still maintain God knows the future, but God can't know the future of truly free creatures. So the openness theologian says to the Arminian, come the rest of the way and see where your theology takes you. Join us, in essence. So we might say humbly that there's a happy inconsistency among popular Arminianism as we see it today. It's a fair question to say, well, then what is the nature and extent of not only God's power and knowledge, but of his goodness as well? If this is a redundant analogy, forgive me, but again, we're, most of us, I don't mean to presume upon anybody, but probably most of us in this room have been reared in a culture that prizes individualism. We find a our hearts pounding to this idea that I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my vessel, it is mine to control, it is my life. A Billy Joel song is coming into my mind, "Keep it to yourself, it's my life." Is that familiar to anybody? Again, you don't want to be up here. I'll keep my soundtracks private. But we're reared on that idea, and we love the independence, and we love what we consider to be bravery. And certainly there's good aspects to taking responsibility for your own actions and not blaming other people for them and that kind of thing. Having courage to do what's right even when no one else will. Those are good things. But the fundamental spirit of autonomy that says, I am my own law, I control my own life, and not even God will tell me otherwise, is something that's just in the air that we breathe in our culture. And so this would have massive appeal. And this is where we run into that juncture of our will, our understanding, our desire to un-God God versus his very clear declarations that this is his territory. But you're right, it's a fair question. You know, where is God in all of this? The notion of free will that we tend to absorb uncritically is that I can do whatever I want. Not absolutely anything. I tell my students, I will likely never be able to dunk a basketball into a 10-foot hoop without the aid of a trampoline and a medical crew standing by for the aftermath. Okay. I can't do everything I want. But when it comes down to my heart, my will, my desire, my affections, the Arminian theologian is going to want to say, I'm really free there. I am really free. I can choose God. I can reject God. I can choose him. I can reject him out of my own free will, because we've got this individualistic idolatry kind of inbred into us. And here's perhaps, I hope, a helpful and maybe a better and I hope more biblical analogy. Lord willing, in about a month or so, my family and I will travel to Virginia Beach. And I like the Pacific a little bit better, but the Atlantic is still an ocean, and so I'll take it. And I love seeing my kids just out there and just frolicking on the sand and yelling at the waves. It's just absolutely beautiful. Well, those of you who know my daughter Callie know a restless young lady. Pastor was preaching about this beautiful, boundless energy that our children have. Callie has that exponentially. Now, what does a loving dad do in that kind of situation on the beach with a little girl that energetic? Okay. Now, she's older to know a little bit better. She's gained some caution, where formerly she was all beautiful aggression. Okay. But let's say this is a 3-year-old version of Callie or some other phenomenally energetic child. And this 3-year-old is utterly convinced that the deep waves are for her. She can handle them. What do I do as a dad? Do I say, sweetheart, I love you, and to demonstrate my love for you, I'm going to give you freedom. Now, I'll be there if you call out for me, but I don't want to repress you by my tyrannical paternal instinct. So here you go. Do what you will, my daughter. I love you. The Bible says that's our free will. We don't want the Lord. We think we can handle it on our own. No, love in that situation holds my daughter close to the chest and says, I'm going to protect you from your natural desires. I know what this will be for you if I let you. You will run to your death. If I let you alone, if I leave you alone, if I set you down, I'm going to hold you. I'm not going to let you go. And my strength is going to save you from yourself. That's a more biblical understanding of the way in which the will works. And what, according to Paul in Romans 1, the fallen human will not only cannot do, but will not do. We will not run to God. We will run for the waves every time. We will say to God, I don't need you. I love all the gifts that you give me, but I will not love the giver more than I love myself. And so the free human self, marked as we are by sin, charges off into the deep end. our freedom destroys us. When the Lord redeems us of his gracious sovereignty, he gives us a new will. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a love for him which we did not have, not merely for his gifts, but for him as the giver. And he gives us an attitude towards sin that is not merely repentant for the regard or sorrowful for the consequences of sin, but is sorrowful over the sin itself. Psalm 119m, oh, how I love your law, it is my study all the day. Teach me your ways so that I will know how to keep your law. For the psalmist, the keeping of God's law is not a means to an end, it's the end itself. I want to be like my Father, as perfectly expressed in his Son. So our wills need to be radically remade. We need to be new creations in Christ. And that's what grace does. The objection comes when the realization is made, and let's recognize, in fairness, that this is a painful realization, that there are those who continue to reject the Lord out of their own free will, out of their own spite, their natural fallenness. The Lord has called out of that mass people for himself, and there are those who yet remain within their quote-unquote freedom. And that's a heartbreaking reality. And theologies like Arminianism or openness theology, to which it naturally gives birth, are going to try to deal with that painful reality by ungodding God and by making him less powerful, less invasive, as it were, and by trying to give us some of that power, some of that definitional control. And that's where God simply says, no, I am God and there is no other. So while Arminianism, openness theology will say, in essence, God is unjust if he does not give the same saving grace, or at least opportunity for such, to every human being, Charles Hodge, more biblically, said this: there is no injustice done to a guilty man in the pardon of another guilty man. If we're guilty, we're guilty. Scripture says we're guilty. So praise be to God that there is salvation, and that there are those who are alive in Christ, and that they are a multitude which in the book of Revelation can't be numbered. They're the descendants that God says to Abraham on the shore are like the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky. And this should never lead us toward a calloused understanding of unbelievers or toward a lack of zeal in evangelism. If anything, this is the motivation for evangelism. Get out there and preach the word so that God's sheep will be brought into the fold. And remember, as we've talked about in this class, there are no trespassing signs when it comes to the knowledge of God and our knowledge. He will bring us thus far. God says to our knowledge what he says to the seas: you can come this far, but no farther. And so when we are brought into, when we eavesdrop on eternity, when we are brought into these mysteries, it is for the sake of coming to understand, as this class is entitled, the heart of our God, not for the sake of, like Arminianism and openness theology does, latching on to these ideas and trying to improve them for God and stepping into territory into which God says, no, this is mine. This is a no trespassing sign. You simply fall down and worship me at this point. So we're not to have a calloused or an indifferent attitude toward unbelievers at all. We're not to go around looking for some kind of hovering E for the word elect over the people to whom we speak and only talk to those whom we think probably have a good chance of getting into the kingdom. Well, this is God's territory. God brings life out of death. And this reality was not lost on the Apostle Paul. The heartbreak of those rejecting, of the fact that people reject Christ, was not lost on Paul at all. In the opening of Romans chapter 9, Romans 9 through 11 is a devastating hammer strike against Arminianism, against openness theology. It questions the audacity of the creature saying to the Creator, "Why have you made me thus? Here's what you should do, God." Paul says in the midst of those chapters, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the one formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why have you made me thus?'" But we in Reform circles especially need to remember that Paul begins that passage in Romans 9, begins that stretch of scripture in tears. He has sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because his beloved countrymen are rejecting their Messiah. There's a heaviness there that he carries with him constantly. But it is not a heaviness which then turns to accuse God of injustice, as these false theologies do. It is a heaviness that continues on to the text, and Paul says, "What are we to make of this reality that there are still my countrymen who are rejecting Jesus?" Well, it's not as if the word of God has failed, because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And then he goes from there to describe God's sovereign, gracious sweep over all of human history in gathering his people to himself. And we're invited in close enough to know the heart of our God. We are not invited into exhaustive knowledge. And we are ever to keep the posture of the creature, and especially the redeemed creature, which is humility. And which says, as Paul says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That's the frame of heart that is necessary as we approach these kinds of issues. I've gone on for some time there. More questions for clarification, please. Again, are these things clear? If they're not, please admit it by a raised hand or rotated forearm. If they're not clear, it's my fault, not yours. I have to say that truly, it's your fault, but no. No, in all sincerity, it's my fault, not yours. So, questions for clarification, please, because these are hard and heavy issues. If nothing else, for those of you who are disposed to reform theology already, let me encourage you, do not treat these matters lightly. I can tell you and give you firsthand testimony of people who have been around when Reformed Christians have treated these matters lightly and trivially. And I'm thinking of one person in particular who was watching that happen and just thought, I mean, these are the heaviest matters in all of life, and they're making a game of it. Or they're using it as an opportunity to bash other believers. Hey, let's not treat these matters lightly. The Lord never does in his word. If we want to reach the heights of praise where Paul, as Pastor preached this morning from Ephesians, Paul just goes nuts. He just explodes in praise. He does that at the end of Romans 11. It's, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways." If we want to legitimately arrive at the stratosphere of praise which Paul ascends at the end of Romans 11, we've got to begin with him in Romans 9 in the foothills in tears. So please, let's handle these topics with the reverence and awe becoming and befitting the God who reveals them to us. That goes for all of us, but I feel especially burdened to emphasize that to those who openly embrace Reformed theology. It's all the more incumbent in some ways for those who believe and preach what we call the doctrines of grace to be gracious and humble in our dealings with these realities. So again, questions for clarification. I can promise, well, I'll try to promise a brief answer. All right, let's then look to an example from Scripture where the openness theologian will say to us, in essence, you, especially you who embrace Reformed theology, are not letting the Bible speak for itself. Here's the accusation. It's not true, but it is an accusation. Okay? Reformed theology takes extra-biblical philosophy, and by that I mean philosophy outside of Scripture, not really, really biblical philosophy, extra-biblical. Okay? The accusation is that Reformed theology takes extra-biblical philosophy, like Platonism or anything else they want to line up, modernism, rationalism, and forces it on the Scriptures so that we're no longer able to read the Scriptures as they are, but rather we systematize them into these cold, lifeless academic truths. That's the accusation. Okay? And while some, whether it be in Reformed or other circles, may have personally done these things, it is not a function of Reformed theology itself. This is not to praise a particular form of theology, but it is to say that when guys like Calvin and Luther were working with these issues in particular, they weren't working with anything new. They were in many ways recovering Augustine, and Augustine was recovering Paul. So, with this idea in mind, let's look to a passage of Scripture. We'll at least begin it this week. And it's underneath G, toward the bottom of the second side of your handout. And the title is The Failure of Open Theism, and a case in point is Exodus chapter 32. So please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Not sure how far we'll get. We'll go until the thundering hoofs of our beloved children are heard. Exodus chapter 32. Okay, now again, here's why this kind of passage, and let me say, by the way, much of what I'll work through in terms of exegesis of this passage is owed to a particular preacher, pastor, theologian named Ligon Duncan, who worked through this passage about, oh boy, it's been at least 10 years ago now that I heard his presentation, and it was just so moving and compelling on this particular point. So I'm borrowing very heavily for him, so that needs to be attributed to him. So Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. Again, here's the setup. The openness theologian will say to us, there are passages in the Word of God where clearly God says he doesn't know what's going to happen, or in this case, where God very obviously changes his mind. Hey, you change your mind based on a lack of certainty. The openness theologian says God has a lack of certainty when it comes to his actions because he has a lack of certainty with regard to the future. And so they will say, your philosophical systems prevent you from reading a text like this in its natural light. They blind you from the clear and obvious meaning of the text itself. Hey, so they will say, you guys need to forget your systems and your theologies and just read the Bible for what it is. Okay, that'll be the accusation. Let's take a look at the passage. This is the infamous golden calf situation, and this is Moses and his dialogue with God in the aftermath of Aaron's having made them an idol to represent the true God and just the debauchery and the idolatry that commence. So Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7. Let's at least begin by reading the passage. We'll see how far we get. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. You can see where the question is going to come up. Some translations of verse 14 will say it more bluntly, and the Lord changed his mind. Or the Lord, is it, if anyone has King James, is it repented? Is that one of the uses of the terms repent? Okay. So the question becomes, what does it mean that in essence God backed off? Was this just some kind of a show, some kind of an object lesson? The accusation will be, no, read the text for what it says. He changed his mind. How are we to respond? That we'll cover next week, Lord willing. But if I'm allowed to give you an assignment, please read through this and let me give you a couple of prompts. Okay? Let me give you a couple of prompts and a principle by which to study. We always interpret passages that seem to us unclear by those which are very clear. So, for instance, study this passage this week in light of Isaiah chapter 46. Or in light of the passage in Numbers, I'm sorry, I don't remember chapter in reference, where God says, I am not a man that I should change my mind. These are the absolute declarations of God's character, which does not change. And so it raises the question, what is happening here? And what is God teaching Moses? And what is God teaching us through teaching Moses? Okay, so I hate to leave it on that note, so we can talk afterward if you like, but there's your assignment if you're willing to accept it. And Lord willing, we'll see you next week at this time. Okay, thank you.